The joy for the sake of the gospel is what the theme is of this morning's sermon. Joy is one of those words in our culture that's, you know, can be misconstrued, can be misunderstood in a lot of different ways. A lot of times we picture joy as just being really, really happy. Like that's what joy is. But joy is one of those words, one of those emotions, one of those things that goes on in our lives that we really cannot adequately, I don't even know if we can adequately put it into a phrase of what joy feels like. It's just one of those things that when you see it, you go, that's joy. You can see it in that. I did a brief Facebook survey, a non-scientific survey on Facebook, and just asked the question, what is a word or phrase that you have heard at some point in time in your life that caused joy? And, you know, out of all of the Facebook posts that I do, this one is probably one of the highest ranking as far as, like, number of people that responded, and not only that, but number of people that don't normally respond to anything like, oh yeah, I forgot that, you know, they're even on my friend list, because I don't ever see them even post anything. We call those lurkers, right? In normal society, we call them stalkers, but, you know, in Facebook, they're lurkers. You know, and there was some pretty profound things that were said on there. There were a couple of people posted things that were strong philosophical statements, like a statement that they had heard at a right time that really impacted them, that they said caused them joy. One of those was a statement that said, "The darker the shadow, the stronger the light that is close by." That can be a very helpful thing in times when we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, for sure. There were several that were definitive life moments for people. A couple of people that said, when I asked her if she'd marry me and she said yes. You know, that's a miserable thing if you ask them, will you marry me? And they say no, right? You know, that's just that the opposite of joy. There were others that said, you know, talked about motherly advice at just the right time. One dear lady said that her mother would cause joy in her heart when something bad was going on, and her mom would look at her and say, "Just sleep on it. Things always look better in the light of the morning." And she said, you know, that was always true. And it was one of those things that just built joy into her heart of the realization that there is hope tomorrow and the next day. Other people posted key scriptures that had just been one of those passages that gripped their heart and moved them. There was even the statement of free beer that made it to the list. I have Facebook friends that are very easily amused. As I looked through those and pondered over what everybody had posted throughout all of that, there was a very clear understanding that there is always a great deal of hope in joy. That those things that cause us joy have an element of hope. That there's something good possible next. Something better coming. Hope of restoration, second chances, and the unexpected. Hope and joy can never be separated. Sometimes maybe a simple "I love you" at the right time is one of those great, reassuring, solid anchoring points of joy. Other times it is the statement or the relief that comes with the statement, "It's benign." Others, it is the declaration of, "You've been accepted to this school or that program or whatever." Or the statement on the phone of, "He's going to be okay." As I thought over my life and thought back over the statements that were made to me at different points and times in my life, I remember when I was 11 and Dr. Bob Arnold in Anchorage, Alaska said, "Well, it looks like you're going to get to keep your eye," after I had had a snowball accident that blew out the left eye socket of my eye. Another time in my early teens when a doctor made that statement of, "It's not cancer," concerning a diagnosis for my father. There was another time, obviously, when I heard a yes and subsequent I do from Shell. Those were both very good statements. Recently, within the last year and a half, I heard the statement, "I love you and I'm proud of you," from my grandfather. It's a great statement of joy. The following morning, though, there was also another statement that caused me odd joy. And that statement was, "He died peacefully in his sleep." Joy is one of those things that we can't really define, but when we see it, when we experience it, we know that it's there. And the reason is because it gives us hope for tomorrow. Joy is not a temporary thing. It's not based upon circumstances. It is an assurance of something that is completely outside of our control, completely outside of the realm of our life. And sometimes we find it odd when we find joy in trials and in suffering. And Scripture has so much to say about the nature of joy in Christ Jesus and how that is married to suffering with Him. Sometimes we look at it and it just seems like it doesn't make sense. And as I thought about the subject of joy, and I thought about the gospel, and I thought about what we are as a church, and what we are as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, who love Christ and pursue Christ and live for Christ, the embodiment of all of that is, very simply put, the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And as I began to think about that, I began to think about, you know, there's so many statements, so many passages in Scripture that are the encapsulation of the gospel. And I began to think of one specifically. And I asked myself the question, I asked you the same question this morning. How does this statement react with you? Romans chapter 1, verse 8 simply says this: "There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Read the words carefully and ponder them. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you feel about that statement? What is evoked in your soul? What does your mind say when you read those words? What does your mind think when you hear those words? How do they make you feel? For us as Christians, this statement is one of those that is an encapsulation, a picture, a snapshot of the gospel. And surely it must make us feel something. I would submit a partial list to you this morning. This is not I would not classify this as an exhaustive list, but a partial list, at least, of the possibilities of feeling as you read these words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first would be this. The first would be, it can make you feel indifferent. Indifferent. So, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay. Hey, did you hear about the Saints game last night when they whooped up on Philly? Huh? On to the next thing. Why? What's the reasoning for this feeling about the statements of indifference? Well, three possible reasons for this, I would submit. The first is, you just don't know. You don't know what this statement means. You don't know what it's about. You don't know who it's for. And you go, "I don't know what the context is. I don't know nothing about it. So I just don't know." We live in a day and time in which the term condemnation in church or in the gospel has been neutered, if you will. We really don't talk about God's justice. We don't talk about God's wrath. We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about dealing with sin. It's just not one of those things we talk about. Condemnation, we just go, what is that? I don't know what that means. Condemned means you're days away from 6,000 volts coursing through your dying chest as you're strapped to an electric chair. That's what condemned means. Condemned means the jury has heard the multitude of witnesses and has handed down a guilty verdict. That's what condemned means. Condemned means endless suffering and hopelessness. That's what condemned means. Condemned means you're dead. That's what condemned means. And many don't know that. We walk through life with the assumption that everything ultimately in the end is just going to work out. We kind of have a theology that all dogs go to heaven, or people too, right? That's kind of the philosophy that so many people walk through life is. But if that's true, if that statement is true, then most of what Jesus said about the afterlife was a lie. Because Jesus talked more about what it means to be condemned in our sin than he talked about what it meant to be in heaven. They just don't know, and that's why they're indifferent. The second possibility is that they know, they just don't believe it. They go, well, that's just, you know, that's that old-timey, you know, hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching. Well, maybe so. But again, we go back to the statement of saying, do we believe Jesus or not? Do we believe what he said? Do we believe the scriptures as they stand, as truth inerrant, that our lives can be built upon what they say? And if so, the Bible says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, condemned in them and by them and to them. Some people are indifferent because they just simply don't believe it. And this is why Jesus, when he teaches on these things, he says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. The truth is there are just some people that don't have ears to hear. And they don't desire to listen to it. They can mentally comprehend it, but it does not reach into the depths of their soul and grab on to them. And so as they hear the words, they just simply don't believe it. Or the third is that they don't remember. They don't remember. And this, dear friends, is one of those things that I think is the absolute most dangerous place to be. Because this is what Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower of the seeds. And he said, you know, he talked about that there was a sower that had seeds and he threw the seeds out to be planted. Some did this and some did this and some did this. And the third example that he gave was, he said there was seed that landed on good soil, but it was mixed in with the briars. And so when it shot up and it mixed in with the things, it did not produce any fruit. And the question on that point is, so is it actually what was planted? If tomato seeds were planted and it came and that came up with other things and you look at it and you go, I don't really know. I can't tell if that's a briar or if it's a tomato plant. I can't. Why? Because I can't see any fruit. And for so many people, we become so comfortable in our salvation that we forget the joy of our salvation. We forget the stench of hell that followed us up into the point of us coming to meet the Savior. And we have need to be reminded of what this truth says, that we just don't remember. And so as it is, we read passages like this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we read it indifferently. Because it has lost its life to us. What a dangerous place to be, because the possibility becomes, if you don't remember, maybe it didn't happen. Maybe you didn't understand. You can feel indifferent when you hear the words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The second possible feeling I think that you could have is that it can make you feel angry. It can make you feel angry. As you read these words, because of maybe your background, because of maybe a pastor that you had at some point in time, maybe a book that you read, maybe just your personal experiences in life, as you read these words, they could spur in you something that is just a no. No, there's something wrong with this statement. For many that may be going, I don't understand, why would you get angry at that? There are some that look at this and say that God would condemn anyone seems unloving. Well, that's not the God that I serve. I don't serve a God that condemns anyone. That seems so unloving. Or they would say that hell is eternal seems disproportionate. I mean, for crying out loud, they only sinned for 75 years, right? How can, you know, an eternity in hell, an eternal suffering, an eternal torment, separated from God for all eternity, how is that proportionate? And so it makes them angry. Or to say that the gospel is so narrow seems just close-minded. How can Christians say that this truth is the truth, that Jesus is the way? How can that possibly be? It just seems so narrow. Yet the gospel is absolutely clear at this point that the loving God condemned Jesus on the cross, making Him to bear the fullness of His wrath upon our sin, so that in Jesus we could be saved. The reason that hell is eternal is that the punishment is equal to the offense against whom it was made. If you came up and punched me this morning, which you may feel like doing after today's sermon, the punishment might be I'll call the troopers and we'll have, you know, some things. They may fine you or something like that, but that's the end of it, right? If you go walk up to the President of the United States and attempt to punch him, the Secret Service will shoot you, right? And they will be within their law to do so, their rights to do so. Why? Because it's the President of the United States. Whether you think he needs to be punched or not, it's against the law. And the Secret Service will kill you, right? If we had a president of the world and we went to go offend him in some way, the punishment would be equal to that. Yet somehow we think sinning against the God of the universe that Scripture describes as holy and good and altogether different from us, that our sin against Him should be merited with simply a slap on the wrist. That when Adolf Hitler stands before God, God's going to say, you know what, it's okay. I forgive you. What? Let alone me. Because it's easy for me to look at somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer or Adolf Hitler or somebody crazy like that and to see myself as much better than I am. But not to see our sin as a direct offense against God. An eternally holy God, an offense against Him, is equal to an eternal punishment and separated from Him. It's equal to it. So for some, the statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," makes them feel angry. The third possibility that we're going to look at this morning is that it can make you feel afraid. It can make you feel afraid. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So am I still condemned? Am I actually saved? Am I really saved? Like really, really saved? Like as the preachers that sometimes get up and say, you have to really, really, really know. Do you really, really know this morning? And I go, I don't know. I think I really, really know, but I don't know if I really, really, really know, right? You know? And there's this sense of fear. For some, that passages like this can evoke in their heart, the message of the gospel, the hearing of this and going, am I? Am I in this place? Am I in Christ Jesus? Do I still stand condemned? Am I forgiven? When I die, will I go to heaven? Will I spend eternity with Jesus? And the panic sets in. What if I still stand condemned? Well, if you feel this way, I would say there is cause to rejoice, because you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. This is because, one, you know that you have guilt before a holy God. If when you hear the words, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," you understand what condemnation means. And as you look at that and you see the goodness of what has happened of God and Himself and His holiness, and you see your sin as rightly condemning you, separating you from God, you know that you have guilt before a holy God. And friends, that is not a natural thing. It is absolutely a supernatural thing of God as He has implanted His Word upon your heart and is speaking truth into your life. Scripture says that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment to come. And it is a supernatural thing of God for Him to be speaking into your heart and showing you that sin separates us from God and that our sin is an offense. You know that you have guilt before a holy God. The second thing is that you know that in your sin, that it is your sin that condemns you. It's your sin that condemns you. There is ownership of that. Unfortunately, we live in a society that way too often is a victimized society. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, if my parents had just, if my grandparents had just, if my teachers had just, if my RAs had just, if my so-and-so had just, if my neighbor, if my best friend, if somebody else had just, then I would be better. And those things are things to be worked through. They're not things to be discounted. But in the end, our life is our responsibility. Our choices, our decisions, they're ours, including our sin. And when you feel afraid at the statement of "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," the fear that you feel is the realization that your sin condemns you. And the other reason that you need to rejoice in this is that you know that you are powerless to do anything about it. To be at the place of fear of this passage is the realization that We honestly don't feel fear when we're in control. Right? Like if you go to a zoo and a Kodiak brown bear is there, like 5 feet away from me, and there's an electric fence and a big chain link fence and plexiglass and another little chain thing, which I've never understood why they have that thing in there. But all of that stuff, it's a bear 5 feet away from me, and I'm not afraid. Why? Because I'm in control. Right? Go walk out in the woods and have a bear find you 5 feet away from you. It's a different feeling, correct? If not, we need to pull you aside and have some man conversations with you about life and death and that kind of stuff. Right? But the reason you feel fear is that you are powerless to do anything about it. And there is reason to rejoice at this feeling of fear, because you are close to the kingdom of God. Because it is not until we ourselves realize that we are powerless to do anything about it. In fact, just after this passage, he writes, "For what the law could not do." Who was the law for? Us. Who was supposed to obey the law? Us. What did the law say? How to be good, how to be right, how to be holy. We had the law. And theoretically we say, well, okay, if you just follow the law, you're good. But what does he say? For what the law could not do. Why? weakened as it was through the flesh, my flesh. There wasn't anything I could do about it. For what the law was could not do, weakened as it though or as it was through the flesh, God did. The place of coming to this passage and feeling fear is the understanding that we are powerless as we stand condemned before a holy God. That my religion, my prayer, my holiness, my acts of gracious kindness, my acts of generosity, my acts of stewardship, my acts of mercy and love and forgiveness and all of those things commanded by the law did not negate, did not erase my sin before a holy God. And they never will. We are powerless before Him. And so as you hear this statement, you could possibly feel fear. The final possibility that I would submit to you this morning is that it can elicit unending, hope-filled, death-conquering joy for you. True faith. True faith and true repentance are what are called for in Scripture. True faith is us looking at our helpless state, as we sang moments ago, that Christ regarded our helpless estate. And believing that someone else can save. That's what faith is. And true repentance is realizing that it is my sin that has me standing condemned before a holy God. And not simply being like, oh gosh, man, I wish I really could do that. Whatever X sin is. And doing the childish response that we, all of us, did at some point in time in our lives when we were kids. Like, we really wanted to keep coloring on the wall with the coloring pencil, right? Like, that's what we wanted to do, but Mom said no. And then she told us, now say you're sorry. And so we stopped and we said we were sorry, but were we? No. We weren't. Why? Because that's not what repentance is. That's being coerced to feel bad about something that you did that you still really want to do. Repentance is seeing sin the same way that God does and turning from it. That seeing that it was because of our sin that Christ was crucified. That the brutality of the cross is the image of what our sin looks like and deserves before a holy God. Christ substituted Himself, and in such, it breaks our hearts and it breaks our lives to the point where we come before Him in repentance of saying, Father, forgive me and lead me away from this. True faith and true repentance are like twins. It's kind of foolish to discuss which one was born first. They're twins. They were born together. Right? Heard a news article here over the holidays that there were a pair of twins. One was born in 2013. One was born in 2014. They were born 3 minutes apart, for crying out loud. They were not born in separate years. Right? True faith and true repentance are like twins. They were born together. Whether God elicits in you repentance and brokenness for your sin, and you by faith trust Him, or whether God works in you to cause faith in Him to muster such that you see your sin the way He does, and you are broken and repentant before Him, they always are born together. always. In repentance, we clearly see our debt before God. And in faith, we clearly see the satisfaction of Christ of our debt on His or on our behalf. That what Christ has accomplished is enough. Because listen, if what Christ did was not enough, then it's all back on us. And none of it was on Him. He's either sufficient or He's not. It is in this that we can say with joy, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My faith rests upon nothing else, because there's nothing else worthy of my faith. There's nothing else worthy of my trust, of my hope, of my longing. And as I put all of my faith upon Him, and as I come to Him in repentance and brokenness and seeing what it cost for me to know the Father in broken repentance, there is this odd thing that comes. We call it joy. Why? Because as one who wrote long before the Messiah was to die upon the cross, but still knew the same heartbeat of God. In Isaiah chapter 12, this is simply what he says. He says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." With joy, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There is a reason that Jesus looks at us today as He did His disciples, as He did the woman at the well. And He said, "Come to Me and I will give you living water." Water that brings joy. Water that brings salvation. He is the living water. As we begin a new year, and we look at our old year, and for many of us, the old year held challenges, pain, heartache, loss. And we look to 2014, and if we're honest, really our prayer is just, God, please don't make 2014 like 2013. Or you limp into it. My prayer for us is that we would not be hampered by the unknown, but that we would rest in the gospel, and that we would find the joy that is in Christ Jesus. Joy that causes hope. Because, dear friends, this is a truth. The gospel elicits joy in the Christian. There is no Christian indifferent to the gospel. None. None. It is because of the gospel that we are sons and daughters of God. And it is in the rest in that that we find our joy. May 2014 find you in the joy of your salvation. Let's pray together. Father, it's because of the joy set before Christ that He died for us. And it is in that joy that He calls us to. Father, there are some here today who may be wrestling with this. The emotions that come at the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," are complex. But if they are honest, Father, they do not sense joy in it. Father, let not my words be the thing that convinces. Father, may it be Your Holy Spirit that works in their heart and shows them that You are the source of unending joy. Father, let us rest in You. We love You, Father. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.